Good morning. This morning we are going to read Revelation 18. Please open your Bibles to page 1038 to page 1039, Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. This is the word of the Lord."
Would you please close your eyes and bow your head I'd like to pray for us as we begin. Sovereign God, today is September 11th, 2016. 15 years ago today, we experienced in this country the greatest terroristic attack to date. And God, we pause to remember for everyone in this room that was conscious and of remembering age knows exactly where they were when they heard that the towers were down. And we can remember the feelings, the bewilderment, the anger, the frustration, the fear, the insecurity that swept into our lives. What if there's going to be more? And God, we ask that you would help us on this day to remember that life is short, that the world is chaotic, that we are not in control, and help us to ground ourselves fully and completely into your sovereign care. God, we ask on behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ and churches in D.C. and New York, as they minister and serve in their cities for your glory and for the good of their neighbors, may they be empowered this day to serve their neighbors well. God, for the families who grieve, would you please be the God of all comfort, to comfort those in pain. For those who experience the effects of the dust clouds and the toxic air because they were helping and they now have diseases and cancers that they are fighting, would you please be close to them? And God, in all these things, would you please set in our hearts a desire, or better, God, reawaken the desire that we have in our hearts that you planted there. A desire for a world that is in peace, a world that is right, a world where there is no more fear, where terrorism is forgotten, a world where there is only love, no hate, a world that you're going to recreate. Awake in us a desire for the new heavens and new earth that you promised to bring because your Son has overcome the grave. And God, we ask that in Jesus' name for his glory. And God, as we talk in this passage today and look at these words, I ask God that you would indeed awaken a desire in us and satisfy it only with you. May we worship you and you alone, and Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Holy Spirit, we have asked for your presence. We trust that you are here and dwelling us, and we ask that you would move. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start out in a little bit different way today, given this passage, and I'd like to get sort of right to the point today. I have a question for you, somewhat of a personal question, probably a question you don't ask yourself all that much, and it's a pointed question, maybe even confrontational, but I don't intend to offend you by it, but to ask you a question that you're probably not asked all that much. Here's the question. Are you greedy? Don't answer for anybody else and don't think how somebody else might answer. Ask yourself that question. Am I greedy? Greedy is sort of a harsh word, but so maybe we should look at it a little bit different way. I need to ask you the question, do you love money? Do you love money? Do you love wealth? Do you love possessions? This is an important question to ask because, as we see in this passage, there are two groups of people in this passage. There's one group of people that weeps and mourns and says, "Alas, alas, alas." And there's another group of people that are commanded and called upon to rejoice over the same event. One group weeping over the demise of Babylon, and one group called by an angel to rejoice over the same event. Which one will you do? Say this is a picture not just of the past, which it is, but it's also a picture of what's still to come. Which will you do? In this passage, will you rejoice? Will you be one of the rejoicers, or will you be one of the weepers? What determines that is today what we do with wealth, what we do with our possessions, and what we do with our money. So it's an important question to ask and to give a right answer for. Not just to get the right answer, but to really examine your heart and to say, am I greedy? Am I a lover of money? Now, if you answer no easily, be careful. Be very careful. Because wealth and money and possessions, greed, it's seductive. Don't pass over the question too quickly. A little background. We're in a section of Revelation that through symbols and vivid imagery is describing Babylon, the seduction and the demise of Rome's, ancient Rome's, strong economy. And last week we saw that the great economic prosperity in Rome was dependent upon an emerging totalitarian rule of Roman Empire emperors who were claiming for themselves godness and divinity and requiring others to worship them. And it was increasing. And John is writing this letter of Revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor to withstand the temptation to worship money in the place of God by showing that Babylon, the worldly system, the economic worldly system, the economic, financial, cultural system, which is also the Roman wealth, that it will fall. And in the description of economic devastation, we see as well a picture of what's still to come. So, in one hand, part of this has already happened with Rome. Rome doesn't exist anymore. But in this passage, we see a glimpse as well of what is still to come, what will happen one day when the total economic devastation of all the world. And will we rejoice or will we weep? In this passage, those who build their lives on wealth and possessions will weep. Those who build their lives on the wealth and its promises will weep. It's hard. It's hard to discern if we're lovers of money. It's hard to discern if we're greedy. Why? Well, because wealth and greed are like drinking alcohol. There's an inebriating effect to them. There's an inebriating effect to them. I've had all kinds of people throughout my short years of being a pastor confess to me all kinds of sins and ask me for help in all different kinds of ways. And as best as I can remember, I've never had somebody say, "I'm greedy. Will you please help me overcome the love of money?" And we live in one of the top richest counties in Wisconsin. There's an inebriating effect that comes with wealth and with possessions. Why is this? We see it in the passage in verse 13.
For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, you got to remember a little bit of the imagery that we talked about last week is that when it's talking about sexual immorality, it's not talking so much about sexual immorality, but John, in his writing, is picking up on a theme from the Old Testament that when we are engaged in idolatry, we're actually engaged in adultery because we have one husband, one God, who is God, Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit. And whenever we give ourselves to something else, we're actually committing adultery, as it were, spiritual adultery, idolatry. And the wine that the nations have drunk of the passion is the wealth of Babylon. Its possessions, its beauty, its sparkling, shining things, its new things, its financial security, its mountainous amounts of wealth. And the Bible describes this as like drinking wine. Wealth has inebriating effects. In what ways? Well, think about how alcohol functions. Alcohol removes from us the desire to resist Babylon's destructive influence. Wealth, when it's inebriating us, blinds us to money's own insecurity, in itself insecurity. Money blinds us to God and the real source of real security in life, and it numbs us. It numbs us against the fear of any coming judgment. That's what wealth can do. You've heard about alcohol being courage in a can, right? Wealth is courage in a bank account. Looked at it another way, we could give an example or one of the reasons why it's so difficult to discern whether or not we are loving money and greedy is because the counterfeit god of money uses powerful, powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. Everyone, Tim Keller writes, everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. And once you are able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in its social life, you will surround yourself by quite a number of people who have more money than you do. Anybody live in a neighborhood like that? And you don't compare yourself, though, to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to the people who have more than you do. And the human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of its easiest ways. You say, I don't live as well as that person, or that family. My means are modest compared to theirs. And you can reason and think like that no matter what socioeconomic bracket you're in. You can always find somebody who has more. And so you're never looking to your own heart to see, oh, am I greedy? If I were greedy, I'd probably live like them. But then what if you're the neighbor that somebody else is pointing to? And saying, oh, I don't live like them. We can become blind to our greed because we always can find someone near us who has more. So we rarely step back and ask ourselves, am I greedy? How are you doing so far? Are you a lover of money? It's fascinating, right? Because even with the built-in rhythms of life in a fallen world, our desires and our affections still don't get redirected very easily to God. They just get redirected to new, shinier, better, bigger, faster things. So I don't know if you've ever been to the dump before and seen all the TVs, and so this is back, you know, when you can bring the TVs to the dumps, right? But if you go even to the recycling place where you have to pay now to recycle your TVs, so you bought the TV, now you have to pay to have it recycled, right? And you see these things like, oh man, I used to love that size of TV. That was awesome. I remember when I got that. I remember I couldn't wait to get that TV home and watch a game on it. And now I'm paying money to have somebody recycle it. Or if you've ever purchased a dumpster to clean out your house, and you're looking, you're going through all these things going, oh man, I was so excited when I bought this. I remember I was happy for like a week after I had it. Or going through a loved one's things, heirlooms that are passed down, but even some things that aren't heirlooms, you remember, oh, my grandparents loved this. I remember when they got it. We don't see that these things now become junk. Now, we sort of blind ourselves to it. It's a little bit too much of a harsh reality to look at this and go, whoa, what? all these things that I used to live for that I thought were so great at the time, now I'm just throwing them away or giving them away or finding some place to get rid of them. But our affections are not easily redirected when we see that the stuff that we have is just passing and going on. It doesn't really satisfy. Wealth overpromises and always underdelivers. Why do we keep following it? There's an idol under the idol. We worship wealth to actually serve something else in our hearts. It's really fascinating if you start to think about it. I've come to see over the years of just thinking about and studying the human heart and from Scripture and studying idolatry that is in the human heart, not little statues out there, though it can be little statues, but things that we love too much in our hearts that become idols. And typically, every human being has a cluster of idols that they worship. I have them, you have them, and they're different. They're different. And so you can sort of point out wealth as a potential idol, but wealth is sort of like a surface idol. It's easy to point out. There's other things underneath in the substructure of the human heart that are actually, you're actually really serving, and you're really worshiping when you're worshiping the idol of wealth. Let me give you some ideas about this, but first I do that, I need to make a caveat, because my oldest son is going to be here in the next service. And he said, "You got to do this, Dad." I was talking to him about the sermon, and he goes, "You got to remind people though, Dad, that wealth is not bad. It's not sinful to be rich. Wealth and money, possessions, it's just like food. Not bad in and of themselves. What matters is what we do with that wealth. What are we doing? How are we using the wealth? What's it doing for us in our hearts?" So, Levi, thank you for the clarification. It's important because it's not wealth. Wealth isn't the problem. Wealth isn't the problem. It's the human heart and what we do with it. But even as we step back and we say that wealth and money and possessions and financial resources, they are good things created by God. They are also some of the most dangerous created things by God. Some of the most dangerous created things by God. So that the Apostle Paul can say something like this in 1 Timothy, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." There's something about love of money in particular that leads to all other kinds of things and wickedness. And even Friedrich Nietzsche, who was no Christian at all, an atheist, 20th century atheist, was arguing that Western culture would replace God with money, and in doing so, he made this haunting statement. He said, "What was once done for the love of God is now done for the love of money." So money can take on godlike proportions in our lives. It can take on godlike proportions. How? In what way? Well, for example, in this room, very possibly, there's some very extremely, massively wealthy people in this room, and you would never know it. You would never know it. They're not flashy with the resources at all. They're pretty miserly with their resources, actually. They don't like to spend a lot and be flashy with it. And they could be worshiping that wealth very easily. And you'd never know it. You don't know that they're rich. They drive old cars. They don't buy TVs. But they're worshiping wealth. Why? Because this wealth is actually an obsession for them. And they're very slow to buy things with that wealth because their wealth, underneath the wealth, is this desire for security. And wealth functions that way for these people, that it becomes a security for them. I need more wealth because I need to feel more secure in life. I shouldn't say those people because I'm one of these people. How I tend to use wealth is not by way of flashy things and buying new things and that kind of stuff. I don't like to do that, and my wife will tell you that I have almost passed up some of the best purchases that we should have made because I did not want to spend money that we had saved to spend because I didn't want that security to dissipate. I wanted a certain number in my bank account. And then I felt if I had that number, everything would be okay. That's one way to use wealth. It's as security. I'm worshiping wealth in that moment. I'm using it as an ultimate security. Now, not everybody does it that way. Some of the people use wealth in different ways. This might be like what you do. I don't know. Some use wealth in a more flashy way. They're not worried about security, and they're not worried about spending their money on things. They will spend it, and they will like that other people know that they're spending and what they spent it on and how much they spent on the things that they have. They like that. Why? Because money for them is not about security. Money for them is access. You get into the inner circle. Money shows you're approved, shows that you've made it, shows that you've made something of yourself, that you can handle life and that you are respectable and honorable. It's access into social groups. Others can use wealth this way, as power over people. They'll spend their money, even be generous with their money, but it always comes with strings attached. And those strings come with control. They like to control their world, and they like to control other people by what they give their money to and how they spend it. So it's three different ways in which we can use wealth in a non-God-glorifying way to worship it and to answer some of the desires that we have in our hearts. But even below this substructure, there's something else going on with our sinful uses of wealth. When we love wealth, we're actually doing something even deeper, and we see it exposed in this passage. Notice the boast that Babylon makes. As the text says, she glorified herself and she lived in luxury. She, Babylon, which is the idolatrous financial culture, rich culture of Rome, she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Babylon sees herself as a queen over the world. She is not a widow. That means she's not dependent on anybody else to take care of her. And she will never see mourning. She will never see her resources come to an end, is what she thinks. What's going on here? What does this all show? It all shows self-glory and self-reliance. That's what's going on. Underneath our worship of wealth or our love of wealth is a self-glory and a self-reliance, or the Bible also calls that, and you and I do as well, calls that pride. Pride is at the core of wealth worship. And though God has given us everything, and though God holds us together, and though we breathe because of God, there is a powerful, maleficent being in the universe which seduces us by wealth into believing that we can really be in control and that we can really make ourselves secure and that we can really have ultimate power in life if we just had enough money, enough possessions. This is one of the reasons why Jesus comes after the Laodicean church so hard. We looked at this in earlier chapters in Revelation 3. Jesus was ready to spit the Laodicean church out of his mouth, to vomit them out of his mouth. Why? Because he heard in this church the spirit of Babylon. For you say, I am rich, I am queen, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Once you hear Babylon speak in chapter 18, you have to hear in chapter 3 Babylon speaking through a church. The Laodicean church had become like Babylon. And it made Jesus want to vomit. They had given themselves over to the love of money. How about us? If an ancient church can be seduced by the spirit of Babylon, how about us? Can't we? Maybe we have been. Have you ever said or thought, looking at your bank account and looking at your possessions, I am rich, I have prospered, I'm in need of nothing? In our culture, two things come together. One, We are a massively wealthy culture, and so this is a significant temptation for us if you live in the United States. But then, couple with it that we as a culture are absolutely obsessed with self. Notice some of these phrases: self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-esteem, self-actualizing, self-improvement, self-help, self-justification, self-determination, self-made, self-worth. Our culture's focus on self is self-destructive, is it not? So what are we to do? Thankfully, the Bible presents a way out. The Bible says we can, even if right now today we find ourselves as lovers of money who are greedy, who use money for security or for access and popularity or for power and control in our life and in others. If we use money in those ways and we worship it, there is a way out. The Bible calls us, beckons us. Verse 4, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins. How? Do we just stop, like, using money, build a monastery, and just not use any commerce at all? Do we sell everything we have? I mean, Jesus said that to one person. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because Jesus saw in that person, in that man, that he was worshiping something besides God. I don't think that's the answer. The answer is far more difficult than that. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We're to live in this culture, but not be of it. How do we do that? It's a conscious choice, a willful, heart-made choice to turn our worship from self and wealth to the living God and see that the promises of wealth that it offers us will not last. Babylon will actually mourn. The promises of wealth that wealth makes are actually false promises that only God can make and only God can fulfill them. When you and I worship wealth, we're trying to take what God has made us for him to do and to be and to rest in, and we're trying to place that burden on wealth. For example, this is how another place in the Bible talks. Keep yourself from the love of money, the author of Hebrews says. Keep yourself from the love of money. Why? Because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you realize that one of the things we try to do with money is hear money say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you? And we hear that empty promise, we say, no, I won't do that. We're tempted to rest in our wealth as if it will never leave us or forsake us. But instead, we place that promise on God. And so it's a conscious, willful, spirit-produced kind of work where we say something like this, even out loud. You say it out loud to yourself and to God in prayer. Something like this: money, I turn away from you and from your empty promises, and I give my whole life, my whole heart to Jesus and his promises alone. He is my security. He is my helper. He is my sufficiency. He is my approval. He is my provider. Money, you cannot make me ultimately secure. You cannot make me important. You cannot give me the honor that God says he will give me. I turn away from you and I give my whole life, my whole worth, my whole definition for everything. I rest it all on Jesus and his promises. You remind your heart daily, sometimes moment by moment, especially when you go to the mall. No, better. Let me contextualize. Especially when you're surfing Amazon. Remind your heart that Jesus is the greatest man in all human history, and he was poor. He had no place to lay his head, no home to call his own. He was a blue-collar worker from a small town, and he lacked nothing of what he needed. He died a poor man. God raised him from the dead, and he's changed the world. He's changing the world, and he's going to renew the whole thing, and he was a poor carpenter. Jesus was poor not by circumstance, but by choice and by mission to win us back to God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty he might make us rich." And the richest there is not to live in a comfortable life. That's not the richness that Jesus has purchased for us. It's a side benefit, but the richness that Jesus provided for us and secured for us in his poverty is a new heavens and new earth still to come. Still to come. Don't set your heart and your mind on wealth in this life. Set your heart and mind on wealth in the life to come. It's a fundamental heart shift. But even more, along with that. That's the crucial thing, a heart shift continually. God, I do not put my trust in riches. I put my trust in you. I will use money. I will make as much money as I possibly can. All that kind of stuff. I'll work hard. All those things. But I will not put my trust in wealth, whatever wealth you give me. That's core. But then this, absolutely important. One of the things that we have not done well, and just as evangelicals, in America, for a really long time, we have not done this well. I'm grateful for men's fraternity on Sunday morning that are seeking to do this, and that is to integrate the gospel with why you work, why you do your job. The gospel becomes the lens, and the Bible becomes the worldview through which you do your daily work. We've not thought well about this. And because of that, because we've not thought well about it, we sort of can be lost in saying, okay, I've given my life to Jesus over here, but then we work just like we're not even Christians at all. Why? Because the fundamental assumptions of our culture are Babylonian for why we work. You ever notice that? The implicit assumptions in the marketplace of America are that making money is the main thing in life, that business is fundamentally about accumulating and wielding power, and that maximizing profit within legal limits is an end in itself. That's Babylonian. That's the world we live in. That's how you're motivated by external forces. That's one of the ways in which you're motivated by external forces to do the job that you do, bonuses and prestige. We need something different, though. We need both a new purpose. We need a new purpose for work that comes in to reshape why we get up in the morning and do whatever God has given us to do with the gifts and talents that he's given us to do them. And we need a new motivation for it, both a new purpose and a new motivation, along with a heart shift if we're going to escape Babylon, the purpose. What's the purpose for our work? Our purpose for our work is not self-glory or self-promotion, but it is God's glory. Our purpose for why we do the work that we do is to say, God, I want you to receive glory by all the work that you've given me to do. If it's hard work, if it's easy work, if it's blue-collar work, if it's white-collar work, whatever compensation I get, if it's a small minimum wage or it's large, it's God, it's I want to glorify you. That's my purpose in working. I want to glorify you. We seek to do our work in God's ways for God's glory. Did you know that God portrays himself in Scripture as a gardener, as a farmer, as an investment banker, as an accountant, as an engineer, as a craftsman, as an artist, as a judge, as a politician, as a salesman, as a nursing mother, a doctor, an educator, a writer, and in many, many, many other ways. God portrays himself in all these different ways in Scripture. Do you know how God has portrayed himself in Scripture about your vocation? And have you thought through, God, how do you want me to reflect you as an educator? How do you want me to reflect you as a politician? How do you want me to reflect you as a judge? How do you want me to reflect you as a writer, as an artist, as a farmer, as an engineer, as a project manager? How do you want me to reflect you and give you glory in the work that you've given me to do? We need to think that through, or we're going to keep going by way of the assumptions and the values of Babylon that are in our country and in our culture. Second, not only do we need a purpose for work, which is God's glory, we need a motivation for work. Why do you get up and do the work that you do? Is it simply to make money to provide for your family? That's not good enough. We need more. That won't keep us from Babylon. God wants us to do as much good. He wants us to do as much good in this life as we can possibly do. He wants us to, and one of the ways in which this works out is in our work, to do good, to do good, to do good, to do good. Instead of the Babylonian spirit of self-love and self-reliance and self-worth and self-promotion, Jesus gives us a new motivation for work, a new motivation. Do you know what it is? To love your neighbor. To love your neighbor. We do our work, one of the most frequent ways that you and I can love our neighbors is by doing excellent work and serving them. Matt Perman, in his book on productivity, A God-Glorifying View of Productivity, says, to have love as the guiding principle of our lives means that our continual mindset in all that we do should be what will serve the other person best. It's not what will serve me, but what will serve them. The guiding mindset of our lives, and this includes our work. Whether you're a CEO or a barista, how can I do good for others? How can I love my neighbor in my work? Love my neighbor. Heart shift. Turn away from wealth to the worship of the living God that we are made for, who's the only one who can keep his promises. And then start retelling yourself why you do your work and why you are getting a paycheck and what that's all for. To glorify God and to love neighbors. To love other people. Last couple weeks, right, the State Fair, Minnesota State Fair, has been going on, and for the last 2 years, Levi's had his first official, like, IRS-sanctioned or accountable job, right? And he's been serving over at the State Fair and working in a food booth, serving fish and chips with some other people here from Faith Community Church, and it's been a great experience for him. Last year, I watched his work ethic change significantly, partly because of working with FaithWorks. So whoever worked with him last year with FaithWorks, thank you. And in doing this job over the State Fair, working with friends, working with people who cared for him, and teaching him how to work. At the end of the State Fair, he, along with some others, were hired to come back and help clean up both the food building where the stand was, and also the trailer in the midway where that stand was as well. And on Wednesday, because I was thinking about work and I was bringing him over to a carpool to get him over to the cities, to get him over to the State Fairgrounds, I was asking him about his work and his job and what he likes. And one of the things he loves, he goes, I get paid to hang out with my friends, which is pretty cool. But then we were talking about the cleaning up part as they're cleaning up the stand. I said, okay, Levi, I said, so why are you doing this? Why are you getting up and why are you going to clean up the stand? Why? Well, I'm getting paid. Yep, okay, yeah, that's true. I said, what else? What about your job is godlike? He said, serving. I'm serving others. Like, yes, okay, that's really good. Yep, okay, think about that a little bit more. Talk to me about it. We talked about that a little bit. And I said, I think there's one other thing that you can think about too. This is the one that I really wanted to think about, but anyway, yeah, he didn't get it first. I said, I see another way in which you're working like God in this job. He's like, how's that? You're redeeming. You're taking a greasy mess and you're cleaning it up. You're redeeming it. It's like, huh. I'm like, Levi, I want you to go to work today thinking I am being like God in redeeming creation. That's my job today. No matter if I get paid or whatnot, that's my job today, to be redeeming creation. And I want to leave that with you today. That when we read passages like Revelation 18 of Babylon being torn down, we read passages like that, Babylon being torn down and the beast being destroyed and the dragon being overcome and creation being dismantled, what God is doing is he's redeeming this creation that he loves so much. He's redeeming it. But to do that, he tears it down and then he's going to build it back up. And for you and me, for us, what we do in response to this is we say, do I want to weep on the last day? As I see all the things that I am tempted to put my trust in demolished and torn down, a big pile of grease?
Lord, I want to rejoice in the last day at the God who's remaking and redeeming creation. Will you weep or will you rejoice? Let's pray. God, I ask for your power. I ask for your goodness. I ask for your searching eye to be upon us and to root out any areas where we are trusting in something other than you. And God, I ask that you would shine your light of goodness and power and faithfulness, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And so we do not need to trust ultimately in anything else, only in you. Thank you, God.